Hi, I'm back. This is Debbie, and we're beginning the third segment of A Path to Overflowing, Hope, and the New Day. In this segment, we're going to see all the things that I learned on my wilderness journey. I arrived at my own promised land in 2005, having followed the Lord through the wilderness for nearly 13 years. So I learned some things, and I think it's some things that will help you. So as a result of my wilderness journey, I'm no longer a captive to my approval addiction. Now understand, my approval addiction is still there, but the difference is it doesn't rule my life. When I have decisions and choices that need to be made, I can evaluate the choices that I make, whether they are as a result of my approval addiction. So I always understand that the old programming is still there back in the back of my mind, but I have the choice to choose over it rather than by it ruling in my life. So with that understanding, I can live my life with hope overflowing. I stand on Romans 8:28, knowing that all things work together for the good for those who are called, who love God and are called according to His purpose. And above all, I know that God loves us all. And He has a plan. We may not see His plan right now. We may be stuck in the wilderness somewhere and not be able to see that plan. But that's what He's trying to share with you now. He's trying to share with you that He does have a plan. Before we go further, I want to share with you my first writing, because it was not only for me, but it was also about you. You were in that first writing. And this writing, remember, happened in October of 1998. So I'm going to share the writing with you. It says, "Come into my palace. You've been invited. Gaze at my beautiful lights. Stroll down my golden corridors. I've asked you here for a reason. I've asked you as my guest. I want to share with you all that I love and watch as your eyes light up with joy and hope. I called you to my palace. My prince is full of woe. I've called you to my palace so you can see how much you are loved. I've called you to my palace where few will ever see. I've called you here to be filled and renewed. But don't let the world take you by surprise and steal your light or even dim it. When they try, always remember, I have asked you to be my guest. You are always welcome at the king's palace. There your cup will be filled to the brim with all you need and even enough to share. I delight in seeing your eyes shine bright. I laugh when you laugh. I delight in watching you try and try and try again, stepping out in my love. I know your light was once just a flicker, almost extinguished by all the hurt and harm you suffered. I've brought you out of those dark places. I've brought you out to shine. Leave the hurt and pain of others to me. Be there to shine my love into their hearts. You cannot hurt them when you do what I ask, let alone harm them. So shine, 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 my daughter. You have been to the king's palace as his guest. Look what he has shared. You have dined with him. Your cup runneth over with blessings to be shared with others. How many can say they have been to the king's palace? Delight in your good works. I do. It pleases your Father in heaven when his children obey. Leave the hurt of others to him. Just listen, know him, and shine, shine, shine. Let your light shine. They will come because they are attracted to your light. Fret not, my little one, because God loves you. And feed my people. Feed them from the cup that I fed you. Nourish them with compassion. Watch as the once withered and weak brighten. And fill with my light of compassion. Watch as they become warriors, strong warriors of compassion. Teach them, lead them, and nourish them from my cup of compassion. Then they will know that I love them. See, I told you were in my writing. This is your assignment. Know that you have been created for such a day as this. When I see a light starting to dim, remember you're always a welcome guest at my palace. Come and be refreshed and leave your burdens at the door. I am strong enough to carry them. Just come and be filled with my love. If you don't come on your own, I promise to call and invite you to my palace. It's the king's palace. And that's the very first writing that I was given. And that was in October 1998 in the real estate office that I shared with you earlier. So see, you were in my writing at that time, and I just wanted you to know that. So in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 of the NIV, Paul instructs us, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So let's go back to our biblical characters and examine another layer of the heart before, as the Bible refers to the renewing of the mind. We call that reprogramming, but it's truly from the Bible is renewing of the mind. When they still functioned out of their selfish, self-centered nature, and here we will find a source for many of our own conflicts, and why without the process of the cleansing and the purification of our old ways of our heart, it is so difficult for us to be and do what God desires us to be and do, among all to unite in Christ, as in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. So at this point, we want to take a closer look at their deception. These are the biblical characters. And how this same deception worked in these biblical counterparts and also works in our lives today. Basically, the method of operation of how folks conduct their lives and how they view each other. So let's take a look at Peter, some people are offended by looking at Peter this way, so we can also say, look at King Saul. So remember the deception was, I'm going to have what I'm going to have, and you're going to help me get it or give it to me. So these folks see themselves as kings or queens or rulers over their own little kingdoms. So how do they see you? They see you as a peasant. And if you do all they say and don't threaten them or criticize their kingdom, you can stay. Otherwise, you might be as somebody that we know that has this personality type, fired. So let's take a look at another personality type. Let's look at Aaron. The deception of Aaron is, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you're going to let me do it, or even help me do it. Now, this may not be a positive thing. This is, you know, he suffers from this prominence addiction. So, but he is still going to incorporate you into helping him do it. So, how does he see you? He sees you as his servant to help him do what he wants to do. So, let's look at Barnabas. I have to do everything that everybody wants me to do perfectly in everyone else's time frame, or I feel like I fail. Well, this is that approval addiction again. And these folks, they see you as their friend or as a helper in order to come along beside them and help them do what they can't do themselves. Now remember, they want everything and they want everyone to be treated fairly. And they become very upset when they see others aren't treated fairly in their eyes. And remember, I have that personality type and I only saw other people's strengths. And any fault was my own failing. I could not see that what they were doing impacted my life. All I could see, and I guess because I was so busy trying to keep everybody happy, that I couldn't see what other people were doing. And therefore, when things didn't work out, then it had to be my fault. So that's part of my poor programming. So let's take a look at Abraham. And Abraham, now, these people seek acceptance of others. And remember, harmony at any and all costs. Remember poor Sarah. There came the kings and, she's my sister. Go ahead and take her. Just don't hurt me. Okay. So they see everyone as a team member on their team. Jacob's, they're always seeking the highest status they can achieve, even through achievement, but also through deception. So how do they see others? A means of acquiring status. And then there's Moses. Now, Moses is a quality assurance personality type. You know, it's that I'm right, so get ready to prove your case. They see themselves as the expert, and you are not. And if you want their help, you will ask and you will acknowledge them. And they may see 5% error in something, but see a result of 100% wrong. So you have to watch those who are Moses personality types, that they don't throw out everything that you are trying to do if they see 5% error in it, or even 1% error in it. Because, you see, they are the experts, and so they know better than you, and therefore, you have to be lesser than them. So then we have Sarah, and Sarah has an authority addictive personality type. And the deception is, I've got it all figured out, I've got it all under control, and you know nothing. Now the difference between Moses and Sarah is Moses will listen to you, and they will question what you are doing, and question, and question, and question. But you can prove your case. But in regards to Sarah, they don't want your ideas. They don't want your suggestions. They don't want to hear anything that you have to say. And they want you to operate by osmosis in order to figure out what it is they want. So basically, people are seen as tools in order to get their goals and objectives met. And as tools, they are replaceable. So a good example is just think of Mrs. Clinton. And I think she has a book out that's called What Happened? Well, we all know what happened, but she has written an entire book and to let us know what happened. So then let's take a look at Paul. Well, Paul's deception is it's my way or the highway. So you just basically have to cease to exist. You basically become assimilated. And if you can't come under that type of control, then you need not be around that personality type. Because they want to control everything around them, every person around them. And remember, Paul felt justified in killing the Christians just because that's the way he was programmed. So you can see that working with each other, with these personality types, it's going to be very, very difficult. And in some cases, it's even going to be dangerous to the personality types when you try to mix certain ones with others that have the ability to cause so much stress on the other personality type. So by looking at this understanding, can we see why we might have conflict and why these selfish, self-centered, addictive thinking has to go? So not understanding any of the above, I live my life under the assumption that everyone was out for the good of everyone else. It wasn't until I encountered a few of the Sarah personalities, I don't know why in the workplace, I ended up with one after another, after another, after another. And they thought of me as a Hagar, that I had to learn all that I have shared here. It was as though I had become a duck in a shooting gallery. Remember, I only saw others' strengths. I didn't see their faults. I didn't see that if they had a smile on their face, I saw the smile, but I didn't see the knife they were stabbing me with in the back. And therefore, when things didn't work out, I felt it was my fault that I did not do whatever that was necessary, that I couldn't make it work, that I couldn't make them happy. So I want to share with you how dangerous these selfish, self-centered, addictive natures are. And I'll share what began with my journey. I was a realtor, and basically the market went south. And my husband and I agreed that I should return back to a 9-to-5 job. Now, as a realtor, I had been given lots of flexibility. I had freedom. I was able to go out. I was able to deal with contracts and help people get their houses. And I dealt with lawyers. And I dealt with all kinds of things that really pumped up my approval addiction. But when I went back to the 9-to-5 situation, things just really, I should have never, ever, ever made that move. So I'm going to share with you what happened. So this was in the late 80s and the early 90s when we used a DOS operating system on our computers. This is ancient for some of you. It's like dinosaurs. And we had Lotus 1-2-3, and I was proficient with both and with WordPerfect. You see, my husband had trained me with his skills, so I had the skills that others didn't. Plus, I took classes, and I learned things that other people didn't take classes, and they didn't know. So I ended up working for the Sarah personality types because I was highly skilled, and they were in the positions that my skill level gravitated to. So what happened was, if the Sarah personalities liked my work, then I was assigned three people's work. And if I had an objection, they filled me with fear of being replaced by someone who would. They constantly used negative motivation to point I would quit. Then I would go some other place. And again, another Sarah personality type would be threatened because of my skill level that my husband had trained me with. And when that Sarah personality type feels threatened, then they want rid of you. And they amass power around them. And they do have the ability to get rid of you. And at the same time, you are being filled with fear as long as you stay. So I would leave that position and I would go and try to find another position. And again, it was because of the skills that I had that always kept putting me in the same position of working with the same personality type. And I would have to leave not knowing what I had done. I just couldn't make it work. And it was just so frustrating. And after a few more of these instances, it was as if I had been mocked into a corner. And now I had become consumed with fear. My brain chemicals ceased to function properly. My nervous system was constantly on edge. Cortisol was pumping through my body. And I had become so consumed with fear that going to the grocery store became a challenge. I had become agoraphobic, unable to come out of my house, and I didn't know who had venom, who didn't have venom, and the only programming that I had in my brain was, I was a failure. It had happened so many times, and every time that I would try to find a place where I could fit. I even went to work as a temporary employee so that I could continue to work and continue to make money and have a livelihood. But I just kept running into these people that were so difficult. So I had to be the failure. How could it be that in all of these situations, the only common denominator was I couldn't function there? So it had to be me. And at this point, my systems were being depleted as a result. And that's when God had to intervene. So even a few years later, with my poor, selfish, self-centered, addicted nature intact, after having left the workforce, I couldn't function in the workforce. My body shook all kinds of different directions. I had limbs flying everywhere. I just couldn't function anymore. And I had digressed to the point that stress from any conflict could cause my body to shut down. I mean, after an argument with my husband, I could become paralyzed and I couldn't move. I kind of felt like Lot's wife, you know, but I didn't have the salt. So, and then other times, I would experience nonstop jerking to the point that I had to go to the emergency room. So I had to come to an understanding that raising my voice as a result of any conflict or confrontation could cost me a trip to the emergency room, a diagnosis of acute myotonic jerks. So again, the Lord had to intervene. And he started teaching me everything I needed to know about conflict and confrontation. And I documented everything the Holy Spirit led me to understand. By the time I was finished, I had a seminar. But there is no conflict and confrontation that cannot be addressed and what is called deprogramming and reprogramming our hearts and minds and souls. And I would later learn that that seminar, which is now on a website that goes around the world, is a training manual for compassion warriors and warriorettes. And so that's you again. And now I have tools to help and a new programming in my brain to address any conflict and confrontation and any situation. And this is what I can share with you, all that I learned. Now, if I can work and stay on this planet, understanding all the strongholds and the defenses and the deceptions and the addictions of all the people that I meet, and I can keep my body under control, my nervous system is no longer flying all over everywhere, and I don't have that place of paralyzing. Boy, that was very, very frightening. I don't have that. And when that did happen, I mean, I couldn't move, and still I'd pray the Lord and say, Lord, what is happening to me? Please help me. And he would help me, and then I'd be able to move again. This is all that I have learned, and this is what I have to share with you. So, let's look at how the journey changed me. Because based on my testimony, you can see that I have had to go through a change of who I was with very poor programming to God has filled me overflowing with hope. And he has taught me all the things that I need to know, all with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so once one's heart is cleansed and purified, their heart is able to receive God's love and reflect his love from one heart to another as he intended. See, God wants to share with you and I what he desires, and he wants us to receive that with our hearts, our pure hearts, and then we can reflect exactly as what he gives us onto others. So when our hearts are filled with our selfish, self-centered, addictive nature and layers of deception, we receive God's love, and then we process it through our filters and then release our version of what God's love to another. So what happens is, if I receive, and my heart is filled with selfish, self-centered, addictive nature, and God wants to share something with me, then it is going to go through those filters. And it may or it may not, I may or may not be able to project what God intended. I'm going to project whatever my selfish, self-centered nature shows me that I need to do. So it's only through the wilderness journey experience, and my path was filled with great pain of isolation and seclusion, and of course wrestling with a sense of lack of worth, that led me to seek the Lord with my whole heart, my mind, and my soul. There is one thing about learning something because you want to learn it, or maybe you want to because of your selfish, self-centered, addictive nature, in order to meet the needs of your addictive nature, you learn something so that you can share it with somebody else, and maybe you want to be the expert, okay? So you learn everything that you can in order to be the expert. But there's another thing when you learn something, And the reason you learn it is because you can't function on the planet unless you learn it. And that's what happened to me. And when I did seek the Lord, I found that the Creator of the universe wanted a personal relationship with me, one in which we could eventually become best friends. I lost most of my friends. They couldn't go through all of the pain and the suffering and all the moaning and groaning that that I went through. Plus, I couldn't do the things with them anymore, and I couldn't work in the workplace anymore. So I lost most of my friends. But God became my best friend. The Creator of the universe became my best friend. It's just amazing. And where I was now addicted to my selfish, self-centered, addictive nature, I now became addicted to His love and our time together and all that He desired to share with me, and not to my own selfish, self-centered nature. And through the next slides, you will see the transformation of me in 1992, who was consumed with little to no hope, and how I am now the compassion warriorette filled with overflowing hope. So now we're going to put on the full armor of God. But first, let's see what this new compassion warriorette looks like. She sees now with eyes of compassion. She now speaks from lips of compassion. And she lives with a heart that beats with compassion. It's no longer her selfish, self-centered nature of getting her needs met that drives her. It's God's love for His people and how He wants to use the vessel in order to reflect His love onto others. So if we put on the full armor of God, that's the first thing that we have to do as compassion warriors and warriorettes. We have a shield of faith that protects from the fiery darts. And we have the good news of peace that helps us stand strong and always reminds us to come and go in peace. And there's the sword. God's word is always ready to educate. That is one of the main things that we have to realize in conflict and confrontation. We are not out to destroy other people. We're out to educate them so that they can learn the ways of God. And so she has the belt of truth that encircles her waist, reminding her to always tell the truth. And the breastplate of righteousness reminds us that living right, according to God's instructions, protects us. It doesn't confine us. It protects us. And there's the helmet of salvation. Let's look at John 3:16. It declares, I'm 100% child of God, bought and paid for. So, now we have on our full armor of God, and we can find that in Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18. So, with our full armor of God on, we now must learn to let love be our guide. So, some of the scriptures that we might look at says that John 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And there's Matthew 10, verses 16 and 17 and 19. Jesus said to his 12 disciples, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." Do you see that if you understand the personality types of various individuals, and especially if you understand their addictive nature, how that can help you so that when you are working with other people or when you are looking to join with somebody on a project or something, if you understand these things, then you can better know how to make the right choices rather than poor choices that can cause you difficulty in the long run. And in Matthew verses 5, 11 through 13, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of the Lord. Rejoice and be glad. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except be thrown out and trampled by men." So let's say that you are a harmonizing personality type and you're going to harmonize at any and all costs. Well, you're just going to go along with everybody else. Well, that may not be the right thing. You may have to get into a conflict and confrontation. You may have to hold somebody accountable. That's what's happened so far is those who are in the positions and in the platforms, they sometimes are functioning out of their strongholds and defenses, and no one is holding them accountable. So they're not receiving what God has to share with his kingdom. They're sharing what other people want to hear. And in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul encourages us, "I tell you now to live the way God's people should live. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient and accept each other with love. You are joined together with peace through the Spirit. Do all you can to continue together this way. Let peace hold you together. There is one body and one Spirit, and God called you to have one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one God and Father of everything. He rules everything. He is everywhere and in everything." So now we're going to look at the peacemakers. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And that's from Matthew 5, verses 9 through 13. So now we're going to see the difference between who's a peacemaker and not a peacekeeper. Peacemakers love God, and they understand that God loves everyone. Therefore, they reach out in love to others, even if that means to confront in love. Peacemakers look for strengths, they look for talents, they look for skills in others, and they encourage and affirm them. And peacemakers look to really see people for who they are. That includes others' strengths, their strongholds, as well as their defenses and their addictive natures. And peacemakers are concerned for other people's welfare and concerns. and are willing to confront and step into conflict if necessary to protect others. Peacemakers act in love. That doesn't mean that others will not hurt when confronted, and as a result, may respond with anger or out of pain. But remember that what is the most important is doing what God says for you to do. And the results may not be what you think they ought to be, but always remember what is most important is for you to act the way that the Lord has asked you to act in a situation. So now we see boundaryless people hurt. And since you've already had to listen to my testimony of what happened to me, and as a result, how much I suffered, you can see that without boundaries, I was basically a puppet of other people. And I was also a target, and I was like a rag doll. If you're trying to make everybody happy, you're going to be pulled in all kinds of different directions, and you may lose some limbs, or, it seems like that anyway. And then because of all the stresses and not all the frustrations and not knowing what to do, you could become a demolition person. And that's what happens a lot in conflict and confrontation. You know, you may have your idea and your concern, and you take it to the person, and you've crossed all your T's, you've dotted all your I's, you know you're right, and you share that with the person, and you're not received. It's just a brick wall. Well, what might happen is you may have a response. Or maybe they have a negative response to you, and they turn the tables on you and they make you the problem. The difficulty that we have is that other people may have our buttons, and they know how to push those buttons, and they may not know how to launch us into orbit or into anger. And when that happens, it doesn't matter if we were right. It doesn't matter if we were wrong. Either way, we've lost. The person that loses control first is the person that will lose. So you can see how that I became consumed with feelings of uselessness and helplessness and worthlessness and eventually hopelessness. And that state of hopelessness is where folks tend to no longer want to be on the planet. We can't live on this planet without hope. So this is what the Lord had to teach me about boundaries. So we have the full armor of God on. Remember, we put that on. And we learned what love, with love as our guide. And we are seeking to be peacemakers. We understand what that is now. So now we're going to define our boundaries. So these are the 12 God-given rights that I was given by my psychologist one day. And I realized these are the boundaries that I have to defend. If I do not defend these boundaries, then I cease to be. And I can't cease to be. I can't let other people cause me to cease to be. I have to learn to defend and learn these boundaries. So the first one is, you have the duty under God to be the judge of all you are and do. Thus you, not others, must make judgments concerning yourself. Don't let other people judge you. I mean, you can always listen to constructive criticism, but don't let people just judge you and cause you to feel in a negative way. And this was from 1 Chronicles 28:9 is where you can find a reference for that. Number two is, the feelings, the desires, the wishes, and the preferences of a human being are important. Yours are important as everyone else's. Not less important and not more important. But you are responsible for making your feelings clear to others in a loving way. So some references for that is Matthew 18. Verses 15 through 19, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Galatians 6 and 1, and Leviticus 19, 17. These were all from my doctor. So you are not obligated in every situation to defend yourself or your actions. Make excuses or offer reasons to justify your behavior. Now this is from Nehemiah 6, 1, verse 8. Remember, Nehemiah was trying to build a wall. And while he was trying to build a wall, Sanballat and his crew were trying to keep Nehemiah from building the wall. So Nehemiah didn't have to address everything that Sanballat said. He needed to continue what God wanted him to do. So number four is, you have the obligation to judge in each case whether you are responsible for finding solution to other people's problems. That's Galatians 6, verses 4 and 5. Well, people want you to solve their problems for them. We'll talk about this more later in the presentation. And number five is, there is no divine law against changing your mind. You may do so whenever you wish to, and under God, judge it appropriate. You have the right to express your opinion and the right to change your mind. So that's references Acts 11, 1 verse 18. So, okay. I decide I don't want to do something. You know, the Lord allows me he says, are you willing, Debbie? Are you willing? Are you willing to do what I want you to do? I don't have to say yes. He doesn't think less of me. You know, he may have to do some more work in my life, but he allows me to change my mind or even say no. So if he allows me to do so, then other people have to understand. Sometimes I have to change my mind. Number six, although God commands that we do not sin, he knows we can't keep the law. We are responsible to admit our mistakes and ask for forgiveness. All we have to do is learn to say, I'm sorry. And the reference for that is 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, and Romans 5, verses 20. So, you do not need the goodwill of others to deal with them effectively. It is not necessary to make everyone love you all the time. And that would be Matthew 10, verses 14 and 22, and also John 15, verse 18. Okay, here's my one that I really have to stand on here. You are not omniscient. You don't have to be perfect. And you can see from this presentation, I'm not perfect. I thought I had to be perfect, but that was by default. I never desired to be perfect. It's what I felt I was forced into, and because I couldn't deal with conflict and confrontation. So you can make a mistake. You know, it's okay to say, I don't know. You can't know the future or the outcome. And learn to be kind to yourself. So number 9 is, there is no law requiring you always to be logical when making decisions. Sometimes our faith leads us to actions that seem illogical to others. And that's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. This whole presentation, the fact that we're making this presentation, is not logical to others, but we are guided by our faith. And this is something that the Lord had shown us that he wanted for us to do. And this is for you, so that you can learn. I already know this. I already have all of this information. It's ingrained in every cell of my body. I use it every single day in order to be able to stay on the planet and deal with everybody's strongholds and their defenses and their deceptions and their addictions. Because 99% of the people that I meet are still functioning out of those strongholds and defenses. So number 10 is, you don't have to guess the desires of others when they're trying to induce guilt or manipulate you. Ask people to clarify their comments and that presume guilt. You have a right to say no. And under this one, also learn to question. Ask questions of why people think whatever they think. And what is it that they think? Especially when they're trying to induce guilt or manipulate you into something. Always remember to question. And not just one question. Just question until you have all the facts that you had find necessary in order to make the decision that's right for you. That comes from the mediation course that I have taken. And people's feelings are always valid, even if they seem distorted or wrong to you. And number 12, love does not require you always to be seen as nice, and kindness doesn't imply always being compliant or that you must meet other people's expectations. So this was provided to us the courtesy of Dr. Dana Metcalf, who was a wonderful, wonderful man in my life. And it's because of Dr. Metcalf's understandings that the Lord used him, and I'm still here, and I'm able to be here with you today. So, remember now, we're compassion warriorettes or warriors, and we must think first about the decisions that we're about to make, and be led by the Holy Spirit rather than the wants and the desires and the addictions and all of the selfish, self-centered nature of others. So, this can be applied to any decision that you make, anything, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a purchase, whether it's anything that you have to make a decision. Always go through these questions. Think first. What's the cost? Now understand, there's more than just dollars associated with cost. There's your sanity, there's emotions, there's money, there's your time, there's energy, there's friendships, and it goes on and on. So what is the cost if I do this thing that I'm planning to do? And then also evaluate what the cost is going to be if you don't do it. The second question that you want to ask is, am I strong enough to see it to completion? Again, do I have the emotional fortitude to be able to see this to completion? Do I have the muscle? Do I have the bank account, the time, the energy, and anything else that you can associate with what you need in order to complete what's happened, the choice that you're making? So here's an interesting one. Do I have any support, or are they stringing me along? Now, I once was in a church, and I had a little newsletter, and the pastor wanted me to do the newsletter. We sent it out into the community, and I would go to the congregation, and I would have topics for the newsletter, and I'd ask them to share, you know, what happens in their life, any testimonies, that sort of thing, that we could share with the community, so the community get to know the people of the church. Well, what happened over a little short time was the newsletter became Debbie's newsletter. No one wanted to contribute to the newsletter. They just wanted me to do all the work on the newsletter. And it even got so that when the pastor was supposed to ask for the articles and the support of the for the newsletter, he wouldn't do so because they decided that they didn't want to participate anymore. And therefore, it all became my newsletter. So I started looking at the church I was in, and I started seeing the fact that there was no compassion. These people didn't have any compassion for the people that were outside in the community. They didn't even have enough compassion to even want to share with those people about what the Lord was doing in their lives or, information that they might be able to share. And I realized that it was just my compassion that was being sent out into the community. And I decided I didn't want to be in that church anymore. I didn't want to be in a church that didn't have any compassion and they didn't even care enough to share anything with anybody. It was just all about their selfish, self-centered, addictive nature and those that were in positions of power in their platforms in the church. And were using those in order to get their needs met. So always look at the situation and always make sure that if you need somebody's help, that they are not stringing you along to leave you hanging when you need their help. So the fourth thing to ask is, have I looked at all the alternatives in this situation? And of course, have I asked the Lord what He wants me to do in this situation? I think I need to sit down with Him and really seek Him and ask Him what it is that He wants and not necessarily what I want. So you see, as compassion warriors and warriorettes, we must think first to make decisions by the leading of the Holy Spirit. By doing so, we'll make powerful choices. And also we can avoid a lot of conflict and confrontation, as a result of just asking and looking into these four questions. Okay. So now we have our full armor of God on, and we know that love is to be our guide. And we seek to be peacemakers. We know what we must defend. We know what our boundaries are. And they are set. And we have evaluated the cost. But still, there's conflict. So first we want to identify what type of conflict, and remember to identify the selfish, self-centered, addicted nature first of those that we're having conflict with. Stay out of the emotions. Our goal is to educate. We want to think logically, and it is not about who wins. So, let's take a look at some conflict. First, there are irritants. So, these are as a result of other people's coping or habit behavior. And they pose no harm to anybody. And they pose no harm to those people. Therefore, it is okay to confront casually, mention these occasionally, but since no harm is really being committed, it is okay to ignore occasionally. Just give them a break, understanding that no one is perfect. So those are the people that just irritate you, or the things that they do just irritate you. Just don't harass them about it all the time. Just bring it up occasionally. Let them know what they're doing is an irritant to you. But do it so it's in love. Now, the next source of conflict and confrontation we're going to address is the misunderstandings and miscommunications. Basically, these are words that start with M-I-S. And they arise typically as a result of lack of a communication. So you need to seek ways to find out the truth. Ask them. Determine whether the person means to harm or can harm you or others. Or are they just truly sorry for their actions? If they meant it, then you will let them know and you will proceed to willful actions. Always understand that the word M-I-S leads to D-I-S. And what are some of the words of D-I-S start with? Disappointments, disillusionments, distrust, disgust, and there are many other words that start with that prefix of D-I-S. So now we're going to look at willful actions. Now, these willful actions are purposeful actions, and they are meant to manipulate, hurt, harm, or even result in banishment of you or another, and probably are based on others' insecurities or jealousies, and of course, selfish, self-centered, addictive natures. They must be dealt with immediately in an assertive, gentle way, always keeping in mind the goal. But make sure your feelings and your desires and your wants are made known. And always remember who is really responsible in any situation. Others will make you think you are, but always take a look at the situation. Always evaluate who you are dealing with. What is their selfish, self-centered, addictive nature? What is that biblical counterpart that we have shared? Who are they and what is their goal? Why are they doing what they are doing? And if they are being a harm to you or someone else, you must confront them. And you must confront them immediately. Now, we're going to learn more about how to do that as we go along. So, now we're looking at our conflicting ways, responding to confrontation. So, a dominant personality type will basically, they will want you to give in, and they will not want any response allowed. So no one wins in that situation. So let's say that you have to confront someone who placates. Well, they're just going to give in. They're just going to go say, okay, if you say so. But understand, they have that avoid and ignore type nature. And as a result, you know, they're just placating you. They're just going to go ahead and do whatever they want. So you may have to go back time and time and time and remind them of the difficulty that that you see. So then there's the people that compromise. That means that they give in a little, and they're willing if you are. And the best type of result of a conflict confrontation that you can, when you get in that conflict and confrontation, the best result is a collaborative, cooperative effort where both are in agreement and both are willing to work on whatever the difficulty is together. Now, the absolutely worst type of result of conflict and confrontation is basically what my personality type ends up doing, because we go in and we have our concerns, just like Paul and Barnabas had. And Barnabas, you know, he went to Paul and he said, okay, now I don't think it's fair that you're not going to let John Mark, I don't think you're treating him fairly. Well, basically, Paul shut Barnabas down. So, therefore, Barnabas retreated. He withdrew. And basically he said, you don't see them working together more in the Bible. After they had that strong relationship for a mini journey. But anyway, basically it was retreat and I'm out of here. Because what else can he do? Because Paul had dominated to the point that there was nothing that Barnabas could do, and Barnabas could no longer respected Paul, and so that was the end of the relationship. So, now we're going to look at what you need to do in order to get ready for a confrontation. So we want to build a plan, and you even want to rehearse before you go into a conflict and confrontation. So the first thing you do is you define your objective. What is it that you really want? What is it that you're hoping to get from confronting this person? And the number two thing you want to do is you want to gather all the facts and you want to do your research. And again, understand who it is that you're having conflict and confrontation with. What is their method of operation? What is their addictive nature? What drives them? Know everything you can about them before you go into any kind of conflict and confrontation. So you also want to do number three is develop some possible workable solutions. Have some solutions ready. And so if they don't receive one, at least you can try something else. Number four, check your motivation. What is it? What is your heart saying? Is this something that is as a result of your selfish, self-centered, addictive nature? Let's say that you're a Moses personality type, and you see 5% wrong in some way that somebody does something, and therefore you see them as totally wrong. So now you want to go and tell them how horrible whatever they're doing is. Well, check your heart first. Is it something that really needs to be addressed? Is it an irritant? But if it is a willful action, you're going to have the conflict, and you're going to have the confrontation. So number five says, present your concerns. Be assertive and not aggressive. And if you can, don't have a, some of us have a really difficult time with a direct, face-to-face type, confrontation. Maybe you want to put it in a letter. At this point, I don't know what your situation might be or where you might be and what you might have available. But in my time here, you know, we could use an email or a letter. But face-to-face is the most difficult, especially if this is the person that's in authority, that you're trying to help them to see that maybe they are being unfair and to someone. So number six, be prepared to receive others' confrontational responses. Now, we've already looked at the confrontational responses. And again, when you understand the personality types, when you understand what their biblical counterparts are, and you understand that the dominant personality types, you know how they're going to respond before you ever try, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't want you to try. Maybe you're a seed planter. Maybe you're there just for this particular instance, just to drop a seed, and then maybe there'll be other people that come along. And they will also drop seeds. And after enough people come along, then maybe the behavior will be changed. So number seven says, was your objective met? And remember, the goal is reaching the objective and not who wins. And eight says, if your objective was not met, was your objective reasonable? And number nine says, if the objective was reasonable, make a list of options and decide what is best for you. It is imperative that you not surrender your God-given rights. Remember, those are your boundaries. And you do not surrender those God-given rights. Those are given to you by the Creator. He doesn't want other people to cause you to be downtrodden. So you have to stand up. You have to hold on to those rights. Don't let other people take them from you. So seek the Lord, and He'll help you make the choice that is best for you. Many times we allow our fears and others' strongholds and defenses to be the basis for bad choices that we make. Always remember, guard your heart. So, if you have disagreements that must be judged, why do you take them to those who are not part of the church? That's from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 7. So what does the Bible say about confrontation? In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, this is what Jesus said to do. And what Jesus said to do is, if you have something against someone else, then you are to go and you are to tell them. And if they don't receive you, then you go back and you have someone else go with you and you confront that person. And if you're not received, both of you are not received, then you go back through the church. So you can read more about that. And that, again, was in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So, you had all your T's crossed. You had all your I's dotted. You gathered in all the facts. You did your research. You know, they're wrong. But they didn't receive what you had to say. So, when you have done all you can, then in Ephesians 6:13, we're reminded, wherefore take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, the best thing to do is the prayer for serenity. And this prayer says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change things I can, and wisdom to know the difference, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, and taking, as Jesus did, the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. That's from Reinhold Niebuhr. And this, again, was courtesy of my doctor, my wonderful doctor, Dr. Dana Metcalf. So, understand that people have a right to choose. They can choose misery, muck, mire, slavery, or they can choose freedom. It's their choice. This means we can't help those who don't want our help, even when they have given us an indication they do. They still may really not want our help the way we have to give it. We can't make someone love us or like us, even if they choose not to accept our love. We can't force anyone to do anything that they really don't want to do. We can't live a life for another person. We can't give or force them good advice if they aren't willing to take it, even if we know that it is the answer they're looking for. If they don't want our ideas, we can't make them take them. We always We also can't enable someone to continue in the gutter if they are not willing to take the steps to get out. Of course people want to change the rules so they can steal or take what we have to offer and accept it as their own, but under their terms and not as it was intended. And again, we can't let that happen either. God has made us a steward of our own choices, our own talents, our own abilities, and our own properties. If we let someone abuse them, then we suffer the shame and the guilt and grief, etc. It's our responsibility, what we give and how it's given. So, at this point, we need to define what it is, and in this case, we want to define failure. What we see as failure is not what God sees as a failure. Looking from a compassion warrior or a compassion warrioret's heart, a failure is a successful suicide or not developing a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. Everything else are lessons to be learned, steps to be taken, fear to be overcome, all with the strength and the help of the Lord. Evaluate how much is enough. We may think we are inadequate. Who are we to question His design? I've heard that so many times in my writings. Our current state may leave us feeling a little helpless or lacking by the world's standards. Remember, isn't my grace sufficient for you? That's from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Success may be different for each of us. In my opinion, success is a difficulty overcome. As a Christian, allowing God to fulfill His purpose in our lives, through us, His vessels, look for compassion, not for perfection. And victory may be bitter and sweet. The pain encountered while achieving the victory can cloud and overshadow the victory itself. The loser may be furious, or at least unhappy. Most of us don't want another to point out our deficiencies. The victor may find themselves even subject to or at risk of character assault. Always focus on the processes taken and not the outcome. The outcome may be out of one's control. So, what about repentance? I see repentance as the key to trusting again. Owning your responsibility for your wrong actions. Accepting a willingness to change and start and continue to act responsibly from then on into the future. Admit guilt, express sorrow, and do good. Are there any safe people? As a pit dweller, and that's what I call myself, many people could not understand my experience. Mine was one wrestling with worth and depression, as well as thyroid and brain chemical issues. Most folks believed as a pit dweller that I should have been able to do better. Been strong enough to pull myself up out of the pit for my circumstances. If only I tried harder, if only I exercised more, if I got a new wardrobe, perhaps even a new mate, some suggested, if I just worked harder at making things work, then I could have lifted myself from the pit using my newfound high self-esteem. Christians faulted me for not having a close enough relationship with Jesus, not reading my Bible enough, not memorizing the right scriptures, going to the wrong church, not going to the church enough, and don't forget, not praying enough. If I did the right things, then Jesus would have lifted me up out of the pit, and I would have not suffered. A pit dweller understands that they have no strength left and submit to surrender. In my opinion, the weak find strength and are made strong as they grow to know the love of God during their helplessness. Saved people are the people who understand. They're the ones who come along beside you, and they share their own difficulties and their own weaknesses with you, not to deplete you further or to build themselves up or control you, but to empower you. I consider those who are safe are the ones who can tell me about their own wilderness journey, where their hearts have been cleansed and purified of their selfish, self-centered, addictive nature. And if someone can't tell me about their own wilderness journey experience, then I have to be careful of what kind of relationship that I have with them, because they may be that they are consumed still with their selfish, self-centered, addictive nature, which is going to make the relationship much difficult in order to work with them. So, have I forgiven others? How about yourself? Have you forgiven yourself? Sure, I can forgive others. For one, with all that I have been shown, I have a greater understanding why folks do what they do. Understanding their personality types gives me a great insight into their actions and how to choose to work with them or not work with them. I understand their motivations and fears, their drives, their ambitions, but I also know how difficult it is to fight my own selfish, self-centered, addictive nature that drives me, so I can have empathy for them. But along my own wilderness journey, I learned the greatest understanding gift of all. When I can't do something, my Heavenly Father will give me what I need to do, what I need to do. Not that it doesn't get cost me, but I use what He has, and in His strength, I can do what I'm not able otherwise. You see, I once loathed myself. And the scary thing is, I didn't realize I loathed myself. But one day, in my writings, the Lord showed me that I loathed myself. Anyway, I thought, uh-oh, I'm really in trouble now. What do I do about that? So I always have my friend, the psychologist, Dr. Dana, and I immediately made an appointment with him because I was so concerned that the Lord had shown me that I loathe myself. So the Lord showed me the answer before I ever made it to the office, and Dana confirmed that it was true. And what the Lord showed me is if I felt any different than I loathed myself, then that was not the truth, because I had loathed who I had become. I had went to depths that I just loathed myself. But what the Lord showed me was that even though I loathed myself, He would give me His love. And with His love, I could love myself. it wasn't that I can immediately say I love myself, because I still loathe myself. But he loved me, and it was with his love that I could learn to love myself. So, we have the suggestions for mending the fences once the bridge has been burned. Well, I guess in my past, I've got bridges burning about as far as we can see. And the best way I know to avoid burning a bridge when you're at that point in a conflict and a confrontation is to agree to disagree, which is... many people will not accept. And then again, that is their manipulation of you. They won't allow you to agree to disagree. They will push you and pressure you. But you have to keep coming back and you have to say, okay, well, you know, I agree to disagree. So once a bridge is burned, one may be able to restore the relationship. Understanding one is willing to pay the costs and others may be manipulating or working out of their strongholds and defenses, deceptions, and addictions. It is not likely one can mend a fence unless it benefits them. So remember to think first before you act. For the most part, they have their own life and are getting along just fine without you. So for those who won't let another off the hook for a mistake in the past, they can't remember what initiated the response, only that you had a response, of which they disapproved. Remember God-given right number one. First, validate their concern for past behavior and gently assure them that none of us are not the same as we were 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, or even 1 week ago. We all are constantly growing in understanding, and the statute of limitations has expired, so it's time to move on. One might need a liaison to share or help convey one's message, provide information on their behalf until the offended party can trust again. You know, here we go back again with a letter, or in this case an email, indicating the desire to put past hurt feelings and pain aside, uniting for the good of each other or others. You may try that face-to-face contact. That's always quite difficult, probably the most difficult, for the good of another with a common cause, putting past hurt feelings and pain aside. And then there's hand in need. That's in reaching out, putting aside all hurt feelings and pain in order to help someone in need. So just be careful about burning a bridge. You may want to get back across it, and once it's burned, it's very difficult. So where should our focus be as compassion warriors and warriorettes? Our focus should always be on whatsoever things are true and whatsoever things are honest. And whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are a good report. And if there are any virtue, and if there are any praise, think on these things. That's from Philippians 4, verse 8. But see, while we get these selfish, self-centered natures, our hearts are just filled with all of this fear and guilt and pride and negativity and aggression and selfishness and anger and resentment. This little compassion warrior wretch, she's saying, whoa, I've got to do some heart spring cleaning. There's no room in here for God's love. So, God really, really does love me, and He really, really loves you, and He loves, and He loves, and He loves. And for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Of course, that's John 3:16-17. But the thing we have to remember is God loves us. In watching Christian TV for the past couple of years, I have seen so many times that those folks who have these platforms have talked about how God was going to destroy our nation. It wasn't God that's going to destroy our nation. God loves His people. It was evil who was using people who were consumed by evil who unleashed their fury on the unsuspecting. That wasn't God. It was evil. So, let us embrace how much that God loves us. Let us understand that, yes, there are difficulties, there are hardships, there are all kinds of evil in this world. But understand, we can embrace God, and we can seek Him, and we can run to Him. And He is our sanctuary. He wants to welcome us. And He is our hope. So, with that thought, I want to ask anyone who may not know God, who may not have ever asked Jesus into their heart, I want to ask them now if they want to receive Jesus into their heart, and if they know what God's plan is for saving their life. The way you do this is, A, you admit you have sinned, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God's glory, and you can reference that in Romans 3:23. And B, we believe in Jesus, because the penalty for sin is death, but God's gift is eternal life given by Jesus Christ our Lord. Reference Romans 6:23. And God is patient, because He wants everyone to turn from sin and no one to be lost. 2 Peter 3:9. So, C is we confess and we forsake your sin. But if we confess our sins to God, He can always be trusted to forgive us and take our sins away. That's the 1 John 1:9. And by faith, we have been made acceptable to God. And now, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live at peace with God. And that's Romans 5 verse 1. So acknowledge that you have sinned. Ask for forgiveness of your sins. Believe that Jesus paid the price for your sins, and thereby you are made acceptable to God. Then receive all the love God has for you by faith, and have hope overflowing. So, when we look at these selfish, self-centered, addictive natures, there's three states that the Lord has shown that we can find ourselves in. The first state is a sick state. And basically, as a sick state, we continue to live life the same old way. We feed our addictions at others and our own expense. We're deceived and we're captive, expecting a different positive result. Basically, we just continue to live life the way that we currently live it. Then there's the safe way. The safe way says we can only function where we are respected and accepted. Now, this is for my personality type especially, but you can adapt it to yours. We can function only where we are respected and accepted, and we are safe at the present, but still a captive of fear, or even perceived fear. Or maybe we've learned to control others through fear, intimidation, or manipulation, all forms of control. We may appear safe, but still a captive. Can I be and do what God has created me to be and do if I can only function in a safe place? The problem is for me in a safe place is I can get along with anyone. I can adapt to basically do anything that anyone, I'm very creative, so I can learn just about anything. The problem is that if I'm in a situation where I'm safe, that means people receive me, they respect me, they get along with me, and I just flourish. Just everything is just wonderful. But then there's that thing where regimes change. Maybe the people that I have been working with or whatever, they move. Or maybe they get a promotion. And now, maybe the person that replaces them is more of that Sarah personality type. Well, if I am only safe with safe people, then I am not going to be able to function in that person, in that place. But what if God wants me to function in that place? What if he wants to use me to help them be rid of their strongholds and their defenses? What if he wants me to help them to see what harm or what they are doing in their relationships? If I have to be in a safe place, I can't do that. I have to be able to function in a well place. And what the well place says, asking then trusting the Lord to help me identify my addictions and help me face my fears so I have victory and can live my life free from any addictions and deceptions and strongholds and defenses and live life God's ways. to be and do what the Creator of the created and the creation to be and do. Truly to be able to live life more abundantly. That's the well state. And that's from Ephesians 3:20. So I wanted to say a second prayer, and I'd like you to join in with me, and I'll be reading it, but I ask you to close your eyes. Lord, we ask that you help us understand what we have never understood before. Help us fall in love with you, Lord. Help us know the kind of relationship we can have with you that is of the enduring love, a desire to know you in a way we never knew possible. Give us the strength to endure the tests and trials of the wilderness journey. Help us embrace the understanding of why the wilderness path is so necessary. And Lord, help us to be rid of our selfish, self-centered, addictive natures. Lord, help us to fall in love with you so much that we choose you over anything we gain through our addictive natures. Lord, help us hear the Holy Spirit and his guidance and counsel and teachings. We love you, Lord, and we come to you as empty vessels, ready to be filled with all you desire in order that we can soar, so we can be and do what you have created your creations to be and do. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you had in place a plan to turn around what evil meant for our destruction, before any harm came to our land. With all our hearts, we thank you and we praise you and we glorify your holy name in all the land. You are our all in all, and there aren't enough words to express our appreciation. Thank you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we seek the Lord with our hearts and as we journey through the wilderness to our own promised land, we grow closer and closer to our Heavenly Father, and with each step we take, we build more and more a connection with our real home, understanding that our home on earth is temporary, and with this understanding, we become more connected to our heavenly home, and little by little connected less to our earthly home. Home being where our heart is. Now, to conclude our presentation, I have a surprise for you. And I've already read one writing that was the very first writing that I shared with you. But I never wanted to include these writings, but the Lord wanted me to include these writings when we put together the Path to Overflowing Hope, which became a website that went around the world. So I want to share with you now this surprise, and it says, I shared earlier that I'd received many writings. It seemed whenever there was a new concept, a new path to be discovered, I was invited to the king's palace. And every visit, I was given a description to write down of the palace before I was given the rest of the writing. When it was clear that I was to share this path to overflowing hope with you, I was instructed to share some of the descriptions in the King's Palace writings. After 16 years of writings, I did a search, and I found King's Palace in the Bible. The reference is from Psalm 45. So I'm going to read from some of these writings so that you have a description of what I have been given of the king's palace. So from the first one, this was October the 31st, 1998. We have already read that one, so we're going to skip down. It says, some descriptions have been formed in my thoughts from my writings that I'm going to share with you, and others are directly from my writings. So here we go. As you enter into the king's palace, looking up, there is a beautiful, magnificent chandelier. The chandelier is like a tree upside down made of gold branches and diamonds like leaves of a tree. It is powered by God's love. There's no other power source in the palace. And God's love and light is so powerful there are no shadows. Everything is exposed to light. And the way the chandelier operates is God's love and light is caught by the prism, a diamond. And that one reflects to another, and that one to another, and so on, until the entire chandelier lights up. From a writing dated January the 14th, 2011, it says it is a perfect reflection, for their sides are smooth and pure, without blemish and deception or encumbrance. This is the way man's heart has been created. But due to pain and bitterness and deception, man's heart has become hidden and shadowed. My power is not able to be reflected. When it is caught, it is skewed by traditions, by strongholds, defenses, addictions, and deceptions. What was pure and meant for good of my kingdom is distorted and used in a way never meant to be. I have sought to limit what I have very much desired to give my people. After all that I have been shown, I realize the chandelier represents the way God desires to light up the world with his love, reflecting his love from one heart to another. Not refracted light through our heart's filters, but his love reflected through our pure hearts to others as he intends. From the entry, we enter into the corridor of faith and trust. Our tour is now taking on the look of the path of life described earlier. As we saw in the first writing, it is the golden corridor with golden walls, with images like pictures etched in platinum and gold of faces. These are the faces of just ordinary men and women, like you and I, who, when faced with the most difficult circumstances, through the empowerment of God's love, became extraordinary. They were the overcomers of their day. From the golden corridor of faith and trust, we enter into the great room of hope. It is huge, with a very long table. And at the table I was seated are the saints, old and new, who speak of events in the past and those yet to come. And this is from October the 23rd, 2013. There was a special place for me to sit in the front of a place setting reserved just for me. There was no food on the plate before me, but there were three goblets, cups. I was shown one was filled with pain, and one was filled with suffering, and I had to take of sips from time to time, for that is of life of this world. But the third was filled with God's love, and I could gorge on it. And when I had finished drinking all I was given, Jesus himself stepped up and gave me a refill to the brim. In one writing at the table, when I first was given the description, there were folks there who seemed gnarled and emaciated. And I was shown that those folks only drank from the two cups, pain and suffering, and only sipped occasionally from God's love. Outside the Great Room of Hope, from a writing on 7/2/2010, enter through the gate beautiful. You have now entered the grounds of my palace. The grounds are covered in blues and greens and yellows and pinks and purples and even vivid reds, all the colors of the rainbows. These colors are vibrant and full of vitality. They exist for pleasure and delight. Each has a fragrance given, each one, and produced by the stems that produce the petals. In my kingdom, there is no death. Everything has a purpose for which it was created and fulfills that purpose. You see, I am the creator of the universe, but I take great delight in creating my creations. As an artist who delights in filling a blank canvas with color and shapes, designs to fit one with another to form beauty, form, fit, and function as only an artist can. When I look upon the earth, I see a garden of my creations. They vary in color, each one with a specific purpose to fulfill in my kingdom. Never meant to die, but live eternal life with me in heaven. They are my children, but they have lost touch with their Creator. And then there is the river, from my writing on 4/5/2011. On each side of the river are golden pathways lined with trees that are fed by the river. The trees are tall and their roots grow deep. They glisten like glass and the branches reach upward. As the gentle wind flows through their branches, the trees sing a song of hope and thankfulness. In my kingdom, all creation sing. It is as they have been created. As you travel down the path by the river also reveals its true nature in song of hope and thankfulness as it flows and provides refreshment to my creations. My creations are designed with a song in their hearts of hope and thankfulness. It is when all is stripped away of deception and addiction and their true nature is revealed that my children will sing. It is impossible for my creations, once they be and do what they were created to be and do, to not sing. It is they have been created. So as I typed this, I heard a pastor interviewed on CBN from Eastern Ukraine, who had been imprisoned for his faith, but had been released. And he said he sang in prison, like Paul and Silas did. And there were also reports when Pastor Saeed was imprisoned in Iran that he also sang. And the guards, it was like contagious. One person singing would cause so many others to start singing. So my King's Palace writings stopped in 2011. I was given no more descriptions of the palace. However, on May 6, 2011, from my writing, Look up, Debbie. Look up as far as you can see. Look up beyond the tallest mountain peak. Look up and up, further than the clouds. Continue up and up. Keep looking up. Do you see it in the distance? The king's palace. Home. Enter under the great chandelier of diamonds and gold, powered only by the love of your heavenly Father. Stroll down the corridor of faith and trust, and gaze at each face of the overcomers etched in gold and platinum. A place setting is waiting for you at the king's table in the great room of hope. Gathered around are the saints, new and old. They are chatting about the things to come. And as you listen, you will hear much that you do not know. They have been to the places you must go. Debbie, this is your home. This is where you are most at home. This is where you belong. This is where you find strength and comfort. This is where you are welcomed. This is your place, where only you sit. This is the place you can come and walk in the garden or by the stream that flows along the path. This is your place to run to when all seems too overwhelming. It's the place that has what you find lacking. When life is lived, it ceases. Find comfort knowing there is a place of security and peace that you can run to. Find comfort in knowing that the Creator of the universe has invited you to the King's Palace. Find comfort that you can always find peace there as you visit what has become familiar. The King's Palace is the place of peace and strength. It is a place that has been given to you as a refuge in times of difficulties. It is a place for treasure hunting. It is not an escape. It is a palace where what seems impossible is proved to be possible. Well, we have come to the end of the third segment and the final segment of our presentation. And I hope you have a better understanding of how much God really loves you and what we lost when we live our lives with these selfish, self-centered, addictive natures. And how wonderful life is when we are freed of them and we are no longer captives, but we can soar as our eagles back here. We can be and do what we were created to be and do. So it was my delight to be able to share with you. And before we part, I just want to say that there is detailed information that we will attempt to provide in addition to this video regarding the warrior training manual, which we call deprogramming and reprogramming our hearts and minds and souls. There's so much more details there that I couldn't put into this presentation. And also, there will be the website version of the Path to Overflowing Hope, which will also provide more details of that presentation, and also clarification of anything that was difficult for you to understand from me. So know how much that God loves you, and He will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. And I can say that with all truth because I have been to the pit and I have been to the king's palace. Thank you so much for sharing with me. And I wish you all the love that the Lord can share with you.